So as I said, 1 Corinthians 4, we're looking at, I've been wanting to, for a while now, walk through the series of 1 Corinthians. And I love this letter of Paul's because it's written to a church that's got problems. And we oftentimes, in sort of theological circles, we talk about this dysfunctional church and some of the issues that were going on. And we're going to walk through some of those issues as they go along. But we're probably better suited to learn from lessons to a dysfunctional church than we are to a non-dysfunctional church. Why? Because we got problems. We're not perfect. You know, we're gathered here in our North American context, and we have more we can identify with the Corinthians than we can with Paul. You know, Paul's the guy who's got it all together. The Corinthians don't. And we actually can learn more from seeing the Corinthian situation, sort of identifying ourselves in it, than we can by identifying ourselves with Paul. And so this is one of those times, as we walk through this text, where we want to think about the Corinthians. And our temptation will want to be, well, I'm just like Paul. But I actually want to challenge you to think of yourself, what if I'm more like the Corinthians? In what ways am I more like the Corinthians? And then how can that help me to understand some of the steps that I might need to take in my discipleship? And as I looked at this chapter, to me it was all about discipleship. It was all about what it looks like to follow Christ. What it looks like to sort of go on the path of saying, I want to follow Jesus in my life. So in this case, a reminder again, is the church there seems to have become very spiritual. They become arrogant. They become puffed up. They begin to think that there's something great and they're wonderful. And they actually start looking down their nose at poor Paul. And there's a sort of movement in the church to want to dismiss Paul as having any real authority in their church. He's not really somebody we should be following. In fact, arguments were happening about, you know, maybe Apollos is better, maybe Cephas, or maybe we should just follow Christ alone. You know, like, let's, so these kind of things are going on. And Paul has to write this letter, and there's some real strong language in it. And this chapter has one of them as we get down toward the end of it. Some strong language from a guy who's basically saying to a church, stop writing me off, okay? You know, he has to take them down a notch or two, and he has to try to get some sense into them, and that's a little bit of where this chapter goes. So we're going to use the language that Paul has. We're going to walk through it. Some of it is tough language. I don't want to be critical to you, and I don't want, you know, you have to sort of individually evaluate where you're at, but in general, this is a letter to people that needed to get knocked down a little bit. Okay, so that's why, if I'm not trying to be critical, I'm just trying to reflect a situation in Corinth, and I am trying to reflect what we might need to look at in our own lives. So as we walk through the story, we're going to keep identifying ourselves, and then I'm going to conclude it with just a couple of thoughts that I take out of it for us. Okay, so we walk through it. I'm going to read maybe just the text of it, and as we go through it, I'm not going to start with the first few verses. I'm going to jump down to verse 8. Okay, verse 8, Paul says to this group in this church, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have begun to reign, and that without us. How I wish that you really had begun to reign so that we might also reign with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. Let me just keep reading through the chapter. I am writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in the church. Then he gets tougher. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline, or shall I come in love with a gentle spirit? I think a little bit of National Treasure and the line that he says in there when he reads the Constitution of the United States, and he says, people don't talk like this anymore. And that's kind of how I feel on this. People don't talk like this anymore. Not often do you have a leader up here saying, shall I bring the rod of correction? Shall I give you all a spanking? You know, as a pastor, it's very rare that I get the chance to feel like shall I give you a spanking? This is pretty bold language, okay? So let me just walk through it. I'm going to start I'll start again at verse 8. So I can jump back and I'll just quickly make a few highlights. The Corinthian believers, or at least some of them, it's never all of them, okay? But some of them appear to have arrived. They appear to have felt like in their hearts they are spiritually mature. They're like, we're there. They speak in tongues. We're going to get into that as you see the story later on. They have risen above so many petty issues of this world, and they're not touched by them anymore. They're just like spiritual giants, and they don't, you know, no one can really teach them anymore. So they've kind of arrived. It's like they're, he uses the word that they are reigning with Christ. Now, this is a picture of the end times. This is kind of the story of God. You know, the story of God is that he created us, we sinned, he rose up Israel. Israel was a mess, and then he brought Christ out of that, and Christ became the true solution. He died on the cross, he went up into heaven, he sends his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works with us, we have the church, we grow, and at the end of the time, God's going to say enough's enough, and Christ is going to return, and we're going to go into heaven and reign with him forever and ever. Okay, that's the story of God in a timeline. Okay, we often in the Bible always try to keep in mind that we're a part of a timeline. Well, these Corinthians got that a little messed up. They're thinking that they're already arrived. Like they're literally in the end times. They, you know, Christ has returned, they have the Spirit, and now they are reigning with Christ. And Paul's pointing out to them, I wish it were true, he says. It would be nice, wouldn't it, if we could call this the day and Christ has come back and we're reigning with him. But we're not. Like Paul's going, I'm not there. I wish it were me. He says, but apparently you're on your own. Apparently without us, you're already reigning with Christ. And so he's pointing out to them that they're in a false understanding of the end times. They're in a false sense of what happened. And of course, a little later in 1 Corinthians 15, we'll talk about the resurrection and how they kind of weren't sure on that either. So there was some correction that needed. And it warrants for all of us to keep in mind the time plan of God, the strategic time plan of God and how it plays out and where we are in the story. Because some of us act like we're already in heaven. Some of us act like it's already arrived and we're done and we're with Christ and it's all over. And Paul points out to us in this story that it's not over. There's more to be done. And because apparently the apostles, which would be him and Apollos and the others he's referring to, they're still working. They're still in the grunt work, as it were. And you're reigning and we're not. So this is, I don't know what's going on here. And that's what he gets to, verse 9. Their arrival stands in contrast to the apostles. So there's this picture here of the Roman processional when the army, like a Caesar, would go out to battle and they would win they'd go for a long time, like a year, 2 years, whatever it was. They'd go on a campaign, they'd conquer Gaul or they'd conquer the Visigoths or they would, you know, conquer one of these territories. And then they would come back and they would have all the riches and spoils. So the first the king and then the army and all the riches and plunder and spoil would be with them. There'd be this celebration. They come back to Rome, and as they come back, they're welcomed in this big parade. And at the very end of the parade, okay, is these slaves, these prisoners of war that they captured. And they're going to call them off into the arena, and they're going to be killed in the arena for the sport of the people. Okay, so think of the procession. At the front is the reigning general, the Caesar, with all of those who are reigning with him. And Paul's saying, you guys are at the front. That's kind of where you feel you are right now. Why is it we're at the back? Because it seems like the apostles are actually at the back of this parade, and we're being hauled away to the arena to die. So there's quite a contrast in the story of what's happening between what they think they have and what Paul says is the reality for them as God's servants. Okay, they're prisoners of war facing the arena. Verse 10, he goes on to talk about contrast between their conditions. He said, we are fools. You apparently are wise. We are weak. You apparently are strong. We are dishonored. You're apparently honored. Now, when he makes comments like this, he's reflecting back some of the stuff he's heard. Some of the statements that are being made about them is that Paul is dishonored. Paul is weak. You know, like they kind of give him that kind of sense that this is what's being accused of him. Oh, apparently we're weak and you are strong. So this contrast is going on. So in order to defend himself, he has to clarify this argument. He has to point it out. This is what you're saying, right? They don't want to listen to him anymore. They've arrived spiritually. They're living in prosperity while Paul is in prison. Paul is suffering. Paul doesn't have the blessing of God, apparently. So verse 11, he goes even further. He's hungry, thirsty, poorly clothed. He's poor. He's in rags. He's being treated brutally. He's homeless. These are all things that they're disdaining and dishonoring him because of. These are all the things that they're pointing out that clearly Paul is not favored of God. Why are we listening to him? Paul's saying, this is the reality. We are homeless. We are poor. Verse 12, he says, we work with our own hands. This is a strange one he included in their work with our own hands. Again, it's quite likely that one of the criticisms that they had of Paul was that he was we call it a tent maker. And we give that phrase because Paul literally made tents. And when Paul would go into a city, it was important to him that he didn't just go in there and take money from people. Because the practice of the time was that a good orator, a good statesman could come in there and give speeches and the people would flood them with money. So they would get money and for their skill of speaking. And so Paul could go in there and he could take money from them, but Paul had made a decision early on in his ministry that he wasn't going to accept salaries or money from the church, from the people, but he was going to work with his own hands, make tents, and supply his own needs. And that was just a decision he had made. It wasn't that he wasn't worthy of it. He'll talk about that later in Corinthians as well. It wasn't that he wasn't worthy to be paid. It was just that he had made this decision, that this is the way it's going to be. And part of it was because he was going to become really the father of the modern church, and he didn't want anyone to accuse him of doing it for money. I didn't do this in order to get paid from you. I did this because God called me. So this was his motivation. It's being turned around. This is how cruel it is. It's being turned around and used against him that he actually can't get money, that he wouldn't let them, that he's too arrogant, he's too proud, and he doesn't want to come in. And maybe there are others that were better. Maybe he's just not a good enough speaker to get paid. Maybe he's just worried that he wouldn't make enough. You know, they're just slandering him. And he had nothing but the right intentions of wanting to do this before God, what was honorable, and yet he says this. So he throws it in there. We work with our own hands. Now he begins to tie it together to his point. He and the apostles will look this way for one reason. They are following Christ. So now the big hammer he's trying to drop is, this is what it looks like to follow Christ. You guys are saying that you've arrived, but look at our lives. This is the way of Christ. This is what it looks like. He says, when they are cursed, they bless. He's thinking right back to the Beatitudes, you know, and the statements that Jesus had said, you know, bless those that curse you. Someone takes your coat, Give him your shirt also. You know, like, you know, Jesus talked about how you will face persecution, and these are the things that are going to happen. And love your enemies, do good to those that despise you. So Paul is sort of bringing up that kind of imagery and reminding them, what was it that Jesus said it would look like? So he's starting to get the idea across, hopefully, to them, that one of them looks like Jesus and one of them doesn't. Which one is it? Paul, I think, is trying to is making a good argument that they are. So that's why in verse 13, he can talk about how kind they are, and he can talk about them being the scum of the earth, despised and rejected. I mean, isn't that what we had from Jesus Christ? Isn't that the prophecy that came that we talk about in Christmas time? He was despised and rejected. He had no earthly beauty that we should take note of him. There was something despised about Christ, and then we didn't do anything nice to him. In fact, as Easter comes, right, the story of him on the cross, broken, rejected. This is the story of our Christ, and Paul's really drawing this picture up real nice now, where he realizes that this, as the scum of the earth, is rejected by men as trying to work for him, but not being found in favor with governing authorities, the principalities and powers of this dark world. They're against us. Why? Because we follow Christ. And then he says it. So he's building this up, and then, you know, then he gets into that part where he says, writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. So they see his sarcasm. They see his sort of tongue-in-cheek references to which one of us is more spiritual. But he's clear now to say, I'm not trying to shame you. I really do love you. And I just want to point this out to you guys, because you need to hear this. So he now leads into I say this because I have a father's heart for you. In fact, he will go so far as to say that the right way to look at the relationship he has with them is as a father to children, because they are his spiritual children. Who was it who brought the gospel? Who was it that arrived in this city and raised them up into Christ and told them the gospel message? It was Paul. Paul says, I am the one who brought this to you. I am your father. You don't have many fathers. Now, you have 10,000 guardians. Well, that would be like in the rich worlds where they have nannies, you know, where the mom and dad go off and do things and they hire a nanny to homeschool the kids or to look after them. In the Roman days, they would hire a servant and he would be given charge of the kids, and he might take them to school. He might make sure they're looked after. You know, they could have lots of hired help, but there's only one father. And so Paul makes that imagery and says to him, I am your father, for in Christ Jesus, I brought you to Christ, and I am your father in that sense. And therefore, he gets to that great word, imitate me. Imitate me. This is the reflection to him of what discipleship is about. We're going to talk about it in a moment. It's about imitating the ways of Christ. Paul imitates the ways of Christ. He's shown that. I follow Christ. Now you follow me as I follow Christ. And then he says, I'm going to send you Timothy. He says, I'm going to send you Timothy. It's quite possible, actually, that Timothy had already been sent. That this is kind of, I sent you Timothy. He's there now. Because Timothy follows me. I follow Christ. Timothy follows me. Now you follow Timothy. See how it works? How it works? We learn the ways of Christ, and we pass it on to someone else. They pass it on to someone else. So that's how we can work. And he wants to affirm to them that when you follow Timothy, you will learn my ways. And when you learn my ways, you're learning Christ's ways. So he brings it together with them. And then he brings it home with this scalding message. I'm going to drop down to verse 18. Some, okay, it's not everyone, but some of them there are arrogant. Some of them need to be knocked down a peg. In fact, he has a desire to come and deal with them directly. I'm going to come. Some of them think, oh, Paul will never come back anyways. Paul says, no, you better believe I'm going to do everything I can to come. I am going to visit you. I don't know when. The Lord willing, he's not so arrogant to say that. Paul's not so confident that he can say, I know exactly when I will. But he knows that this is my desire. I'm going to come back and I'm going to visit with you, and we're going to deal with this issue, and we're going to find out where you guys are at. And he's going to say, let's figure out what works, because Paul is confident his gospel works. His gospel works, because when he lays hands on people, they are saved. When he lays hands on people, healings happen. When he prays for people, stuff happens. When he preaches the gospel, people respond. They hear in their hearts the conviction. This is what's going on. Paul says, I know that. And I want to compare results. I want to compare what's going on between these people that are teaching and what I bring. And I better tell you, when I come, this is what happens. The power will be there. Why? Because the kingdom of God is about power. It's about the Spirit. It's not about talk. It's not just about useless talk. And he wants to come to them. And of course, his hope is as he comes to the end of this in verse 21. He says, really, it's up to you guys. I can come and deal with this when I get there in person. Or you can take heed of what I'm saying now and make some corrections to your lives, to your church. And then when I come, it'll be a party. I'll come and we'll have a great time. It'll be with gentleness and a gentle spirit in love. It'll be a great reunion. And they'll be able to say, thank you, Paul, for your letter. We really needed to hear. It was tough to hear, but we needed to hear it. And that's what we always praying. That's what Paul was hoping that would happen. But if not, he is prepared to come and bring the rod of discipline. Okay? We struggle with rod of discipline. And part of that's because we're living in a culture that's been told you can't correct people. So especially kids, you know, it used to be we just take the kid and give him a swat. When I go to school, I'd stand outside the principal and he'd take this leather strap out and he'd wail on my hand. And it hurt, big red welt on my hand. And that was culture. That was just saying, don't do that again. You know, we sort of appreciated that. Then we got rid of it in the school, obviously, because it got abused. And we have a lot of problems in our homes because it gets abused. The discipline process. But discipline is necessary. You can't raise kids without having some form of discipline. And really, we got to have it in our churches too. We can't have an accountability as a group without having some form of discipline. And that's a tricky part. So Paul wants to bring discipline. He wants to bring some correction into the church. So this is how he talks tough with the Corinthian church. I was seeing in this that it's largely about discipleship. That largely this is about a wrong view of discipleship that these Corinthians had, the ways of following Christ, versus Paul's idea of what it means to follow Christ. And so I was looking at this and I drew out three observations that I want to bring to you, and then we'll conclude by coming to the communion table. So the observations go like this. Number one, discipleship ends when we look like Christ. Discipleship ends when we look like Christ, not before. Not when we feel satisfied. We got to think about what the contrasts are. We got to think about what the options are. The options, according to the biblical standard, is when you look like Christ, it is over. The options we have, when I feel like I'm satisfied, then I'll stop. When I feel like I've had enough, when I feel like I'm better, then I'll stop. Discipling. I'll stop following the ways of Christ. And oftentimes it's because when we come to Christ, we're coming out of crises. We're coming out of problems. We're coming out of issues. And so we get those issues corrected. We get our marriage put back together. We rebuild the relationship. We find a sense of peace because I felt so alone and so troubled. Now I find peace in Christ. So when you find it, you feel like, oh, that's good. I'm better. I'm good now. Thank you. Done. And we feel it's over. In some regards, we can almost feel like the Corinthians, like, heaven has been brought to us, and we're now in heaven, and we're good. Our mark is how prosperous we are. And there are doctrines, and there are churches out there that continue to promote the idea that the ultimate of discipleship is prosperity. That the ultimate of discipleship is how much money you have in the bank and how successful you are in life. And if you have problems, it's because you still need more work to do. You still got sins and problems. Figure them out, then you'll be back on this track. No, that's not what Christ looked like. Paul says, look at me. Look at what I went through. Where does discipleship end? When we look like Christ. What happens is we move from, and I think this is the key issue here, is we move from where Christ has changed me, and that's not where it stops. Where we move to is from how he's changed me to how I serve others. And the discipleship process becomes very tightly entwined with how we serve God. Because that's while we're serving him, while we're ministering to the poor, while we are reaching out to people that are far from Christ, while we are doing the Lord's work, while we're doing these things, Christ is being formed in us. We're acting like Christ. We're doing the things Christ did. We might receive the same kind of treatment Christ did. We may receive persecution. We may receive hardships. We may receive trials. It may cost us something. But we do those things. We serve God. And as we do, he is formed in us. And that's the level we want to go to in our discipleship. And too many people, they kind of rise up to this level and they feel good and they feel like I've arrived. Okay? And they feel like I can stop now. But really, our goal is to get right into Christian service. So when Paul was called as an apostle and he felt like he was at the back end of the line going to the arena, he wasn't saying, oh, woe is me. He was saying, this is what discipleship looks like. You face persecutions and trials and hardships, and it's not easy. It's difficult. There's self-sacrifice involved. But this is what it looks like to follow Christ. He was trying to teach people of how will I know if I'm being discipled? How will I know if I'm serving the Lord? How will I know if it's working in me? Let's talk about how your life is going. Oh, I'm great. Fine. I got no problems. I'm sitting at home. I'm enjoying, you know, good things. All things are good. You got my 2.3 kids. Got my hot wife. We're just like, good. Okay. So you've arrived. And I think because that's the world's idea of arriving. The world's idea is self-fulfillment. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. Right? But rather be submitted. Present yourselves as living sacrifices that you may test and see what God's perfect, good, and pleasing will is. So I want to serve the Lord. So yes, I thank you, Lord, for my wonderful kids, my wonderful family, and I thank you, Lord, that I have no debt, and I thank you that I own a place, and that I have a car that works, and I'm blessed. But Lord, those are wonderful things, but they're just little things along the way. And now I just use everything I have to serve the Lord. How can I continue to serve the Lord? Right? I want to keep serving Jesus. And I just believe that discipleship has to keep pressing in and not get satisfied. And we are probably most in danger of being like the Corinthians in this regard because we live in such a wealthy culture. We live in such a well, we're emerging markets and we're a wonderful economy. We're very much like the Corinthians. And so it's dangerous for us to feel like I don't need to grow anymore. Because I've kind of arrived. My life is good. It wasn't about helping you have a good life. It's about helping you to serve Jesus. As long as there are unchurched people out there, as long as there are people struggling, as long as we're hearing stories about 113 overdose deaths in 1 month alone, over 1,000 in the first 8 months of this year, over 1,000 in BC, overdose deaths. Those are representing deep struggles and hurts and pains that are going on in our world. And we don't have the luxury of saying, I'm good. I'm fine. I don't need anything. We got to keep finding ways to make a difference, to get out there. And it's going to be hard. But Paul's reminding us, yes, it is tough. Yes, you'll hurt. Yes, you'll be times of hunger and or you'll feel like, oh, but hang in there. Secondly, and I better move quicker, was discipleship. Respected role models are an important part to the discipleship process. Okay, I think it's possible in our culture that we have so much podcasting, videos, books, and everything else that we have role models that come via books and via podcasts. I mean, Andy Stanley's one of my favorite preachers. I love listening to him on his podcast and his sermons. I wish I could preach like Andy Stanley. That would be just so amazing, you know. So he's a little bit like a model to me. He's like a little bit of a role model. And I won't say that completely. I'm just saying there are elements I just admire about his ministry and his preaching. I think that's great. And I think it's good to have, you know, some of those role models. But what happened to the role models that live and breathe around us? What happened to the role models that have flesh and blood and can talk to us and can sit us down and have coffee? Andy Stanley will never have coffee with me. He'll never come down and say, how are you doing, Danny? He'll invite me to their conference where I'll feel like I'm really in touch with him because he's only right there. Look, he's right there. But I still will never have that personal contact, you know. I think back to the people in my life, the pastor, when he said, Danny, come help me side my building and my house. And I went and helped him as a teenager. And sitting there banging siding up and holding it up while he put it in place and talking. There was this ministry that was going on while we talked and while we worked together. And we need that. And I just want to encourage us that we must continue to have respect for elders, to have respect for people that have gone before us. We must have respect for those who demonstrate, like Paul, that can be a little bit like Paul. That you say, man, you know, this person really has been serving the Lord. I respect that and I admire that. And we need to be able to just be encouraged by them and to have relationship with them, to appreciate them, to have coffee with them. We have to continue to build role models in our lives, people that we can encourage. Maybe in our small groups as we get together, you recognize that some are on a different level than you are. Some maybe have more mature. Some have advanced in some areas, and you can learn from them. And that's fantastic. So we can build into each other's lives. The role models are so important. And this is the statement of discipleship. Imitate me. Paul said, imitate me. We need those leaders. And you know, pastors were meant to be in that place. And this is a humbling statement to make, but as a pastor in the church, I recognize that God says, I want you to be a role model. Just like Paul said, I want Timothy to go to the church and respect Timothy. I feel like, yeah, I guess that's me. I guess the Lord's saying to me, Danny, I need you to be in the place here. And so we want as pastors to be role models and to be that kind of a person that you could say, hey, this is a tough statement. Follow me, guys, as I follow Christ. And that's so scary. I'm just a man. But you know what? Somehow Christ set it up so that it would be men and women who would help men and women, right? And so it doesn't mean a pastor's perfect, no. But I'll be honest. Paul talks about the slander he got. I know of times when I grew up, I watched as some of our pastors got slandered. I watched as some of the pastors I loved got hurt by other people, by stupid things, by accusing them of, you know, like, having motives that weren't there, misreading even some of the motives. You know, I watched as people literally cursed the pastor. And I was like, oh, I grew up in a day when, like, the Old Testament word from the prophet said, touch not the Lord's anointed and do his prophets no harm. And I've quoted that in jest a few times at people. Touch not the Lord's anointed. In other words, don't hurt me. Don't bother me. I'm the pastor. And I understand the context of how these things get dealt. However, this scripture should challenge us to be very careful of how we treat our pastors. And I have to say that because you're going to have other pastors. Now, there are others in our church, and there's others you're going to run into. And I want to encourage you to be very careful about the role models God puts in place that you judge them. Paul said, you judge me, but I really don't care because there's only one person who matters, and that's Jesus. And he judges me. I'm his servant. And I know that feeling. I say, I serve you as a congregation, but ultimately, I serve Jesus. And then at the end of the day, it's Jesus who's going to hold me accountable. At the end of the day, that's who I have to worry about, ultimately. And you can say what you want about me, honestly. You could. People sometimes say things, and people come to me and say, oh, so-and-so said this. You know, they said this, and I really don't care. It can bother me a little bit, but honestly, I know what it's like to get upset. I know what it's like when you feel like that person stands in your way of something, or, you know, maybe it's innocent, maybe it's even deserved, but maybe it's times when you feel like I'm in a good place and I don't want to budge and that pastor's pushing me, or that pastor, you know, I feel like I need to go this way and it's like the pastor's blocking you or something. And maybe even a little bit like the Corinthians felt about Paul. As much as we feel like we've arrived and Paul, you're just standing in our way. We just don't want you around anymore. We don't want to hear from you anymore. And Paul had to say, I'm sorry you don't like it, and I'm sorry I'm like a thorn in your flesh, but you need to hear it. And so I know what it's like sometimes to be irritated, and I get that. But ultimately, as a leader and as a role model, we stand before God. And you will stand before God. No man, Paul says this in another place, no man can judge another man's servant. I can't judge even you. I mean, I have an authority as a pastor, but I still have to be careful. I can't judge you. You will stand before God and give an account, not me. So we have to ultimately be accountable to God. So we have role models in our lives, and I think we need to include those role models in our discipleship process. I think we need to give respect to them, and I think we need to honor them that are in our place and keep them alive, not just for our youth, not just for our children. For us, who are our role models? Who are the people we can look to and we can respect? So let discipleship include role models. And let's keep in mind those things in our discipleship. And thirdly, I was thinking discipleship is a battle we fight right up till the end. When Jesus returns and we reign with him. The idea that the idea was that they got their timing wrong. They thought that the end times had happened and it was done. And now we've got Christ and his spirit and we're reigning with him. And it's not. And I just want to remind you guys, it's not over yet. As much as I'd love to tell you it's clear sailing from here, it's not. In fact, I am becoming increasingly grievous over the condition of our culture. Increasingly grievous. It is becoming more and more difficult to stand for Christ in our culture. And I am worried. I said this to Brittany and Jordan the other day. I said, I've always been a big fan of public school. I've never put my kids in the Christian school. Not that I'm against Christian school, but I've always felt discipleship of the kids was my responsibility. My response. And the education of the kids is my responsibility. Not even the teachers in our school system. I educate the kids. And if the school isn't doing a good enough job, I can keep my kids home and I'll school myself. Okay? That's the way it works. That's still the way it works. It's becoming increasingly difficult because the perception is that no, parents will only screw up their kids, so please let the professionals educate your children. You can't even teach them about sex anymore because you don't know how to do it, so we'll teach them what sex is. You're not teaching them that this is normal or that's right or this isn't right, and so the school have to do all that now. The school will teach the kids what's normal. We'll write the books at kindergarten and make sure that they're aware of all these things. And it's becoming increasingly difficult to take your kids to school and say, no, that I believe is wrong. And I'm a bit fearful for even my own grandkids as to how it's going to work in the public school, because I think it is becoming more and more difficult. I'm not answering the question because that's their issue to figure out. And you as parents got little kids, you have to figure that out, right? I guarantee you this, if your kids are in public school, I have no problem with that. You better be involved. You better be at that school, and you better be on the pack, and you better be connecting with those parents and those teachers, because if you don't have any kind of influence in that school, then you're going to just yield up your kids to whatever influences they get. Be involved. So it's becoming more and more scary as we go. This is the reality of where we live today. We're living in a time when it's still a battle of evil and good. It's still, grace is there. But evil is still present. And we can't say that our discipleship is over. We can only say, no, it's actually difficult. We must not shirk back. We must not shrink back. We must press on. We must continue to stand, even if it's countercultural. Even if the world says, I think you're off your rocker, we can smile and say, that's okay. That's okay. I have no problem with you disagreeing with me. But this is what I'm passionately convicted of as being true, and I will live my life by it. I will follow the ways of Christ. I will follow the ways of Paul as he followed the ways of Christ. I will follow the ways of those who have carved out the path before me and continue to serve Christ and follow God. It's not over. Jesus said in Mark 8:34, he called to the crowd. He said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me, for the gospel, will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and forfeit their soul? What can you give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes to his Father in glory with the holy angels. We are living in the end times, getting to the point where Christ is going to come back soon. But at this point, we continue to battle for Christ. We continue to persevere in the battle. And you say, well, why would I do that? And I just conclude with this and come on back to the piano here, Caitlin. Why should I follow Paul if it's leading to an arena filled with hungry lions? That seems like a silly thing for me to tell you guys. But I want to remind you what Hebrews 12:2 says. But for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. Joy. I got to tell you, it's not easy. And the life of true discipleship involves trials and difficulties. It involves tithing and giving of your money. And it involves time. It involves dragging your kids out to church when they're don't want to, and when it's just a pain, It involves lots of different things. It involves boldness to go and tell somebody that I think this is what Christ really wants, and taking a stand on some things and being countercultural. But I can tell you this, there's no life like it. There is no life like it. Paul's not telling them it's horrible. Paul's telling them it's tough, but he would echo this, as did all the writers, and did Jesus. Persevere. Find the role models. Be willing to get into the trenches and continue to serve Christ with all that you have. And I know that one day we'll stand before Jesus and he will say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Let me pray for you. Lord, we pray that you would guide us into this path, Lord. And as we take this communion now, Lord, I pray that we will just put in our hearts the reminder that you did not shrink back, but you went right to the cross and you suffered great agony. And you blessed those who were cursing you, and you loved those who were nailing you to the tree. So, Lord, may we do no less. You know, may we just continue to be willing to follow you, even at the cost of pain and even some sorrow. So, Lord, give us that in our hearts, so we will persevere in our discipleship. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.